Please turn now to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. This is found on page 72 of the English Standard Version Bible that you have in your pews. Exodus 31, verse 18. We will read from this passage momentarily. First, reviewing what Elder Peel read from Exodus chapter 24 a few moments ago, describing the scene and events surrounding Moses' experience upon receiving the law. We read that the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain, and I will give you the stone tablets of the law, which I have written for Israel." So Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. God then gave Moses specific instruction regarding the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the priest's robes, elements of the ceremonial law, and the Sabbath, among other details. After this additional instruction, Moses returns to his initial topic, and we rejoin Moses now on the mountain, Exodus 31, verse 18. And he, that is God, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Here ends our reading of this portion of God's word. The title of my sermon this morning is The Finger of God. Lord willing, we will consider the finger of God, or fingers of God, plural, in the scripture. The expression, the finger of God, appears in the context of two Old Testament events and two New Testament events, and there are also three events in which the fingers of God are mentioned, one in the Psalms, one in Daniel chapter 5, and one in Mark chapter 7, making a total of seven biblical events associated specifically, if not explicitly, with the finger or fingers of God. I'm going to call these events finger of God events for our purposes. First, we will consider the finger of God events chronologically and state where in the Bible they are found. The first event involving the fingers of God to occur historically is creation, and is recorded in Psalm 8. The second event took place during the plagues brought upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 8. That event preceded Moses receiving the law, as we read in Exodus 24, which was the third event, or the third time we see the finger of God, by at least 50 days, and possibly as much as 3 to 4 months. The fourth event is recorded for us by Daniel, and the fifth, sixth, and seventh events occur during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. I cannot be more precise than that regarding the order of these last three events. With that as our introduction, please turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. That's found on page 869, Luke 11, 14 through 20. Matthew and Luke both record this event, but they place it in different contexts in their respective Gospels. So we don't know exactly when this event occurs. Both records agree generally as to what happens. Luke 11 begins with verse 14. Here is what Luke tells us. Now he, that is Jesus, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if this is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's holy word. Please join me in prayer as we ask for God's help in understanding. Father, we thank you for your mercy and loving kindness, Lord. We thank you for the depth of your wisdom. It is without measure. And we thank you, Father, for your holiness and the unchangeableness of your purpose. We pray, Father, that you would grant us wisdom as we hear your word. Open our hearts and souls to believe your word. We pray also for your guidance. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us. Grant us growth in understanding. And I pray, Father, for clarity as I speak. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin with the differences between what we have read in Luke, and what we find in Matthew chapter 12, where this same event is recorded. Matthew tells us that the demoniac was blind as well as mute. Luke does not. Matthew records a reaction from the crowd. Could this be the son of David? Luke does not. The differences in these details are exactly what one would expect when gathering information from more than one person about a single event which each has witnessed. They agree remarkably well, except for ancillary details such as these, and one more that we need to look at more closely. Using the ESV version, Matthew 12:28 says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Luke 11:20 reads, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did you catch the difference? Matthew uses the word pneumati, translated spirit, Spirit of God. Luke uses the word dactylo, finger, translated finger, for finger of God. This difference is in the Greek manuscripts, and so it is also in our English traditions, or translations. More importantly, however, this difference is intentional. It teaches us how to understand other passages where God is given human attributes. For example, Psalm 98, his right hand and arm most holy, as referring to the work and or presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether Jesus, when speaking, said pneumati, that is spirit, and Luke, by the Holy Spirit, used the symbol dactylo, that is finger, in his gospel, or Jesus said finger, and Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, determined that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit and so provided that interpretation by using the word spirit in his gospel, is not known. But from this distinction, we learn that finger of God refers to the Spirit of God in this passage of Luke's Gospel, which is of great value when interpreting other passages that use similar imagery. It also demonstrates that these accounts are eyewitness testimony, not the result of primary and secondary dependent sources. In addition, this particular interpretation has apostolic authority. Having said that, we will focus on the more figurative language, finger of God, used by Luke the physician when referring to this event. With that, we will consider details of the remaining finger of God events in biblical order, which is indicated by reference. I take that back. That was a reference to an outline that didn't make it this morning. I'll update it and bring it next week. The second event chronologically, and the first appearance of the finger of God explicitly in the scripture, is in response to the third plague that God sent to Egypt. It was Pharaoh's magicians who first said, "This is the finger of God." They were warning Pharaoh. In essence, "Pharaoh, wake up!" They had encountered Moses, who had changed the Nile's water to blood and summoned frogs to invade their land and caused lice to infest their skin. An infestation of lice was plague number 3. At that point, Pharaoh's magicians, in their wisdom, attempted to duplicate this plague of lice from God. Why they or anyone would want to duplicate a plague of lice, I do not know, but they did not succeed. It was these magicians who warned Pharaoh by saying, "This is the finger of God." Were they describing this plague or plagues as the result of God's work having been accomplished, as it were, with the ease of a single finger? Or were they identifying Moses as the finger of God figuratively? That is, as an ambassador of God, sent to do his will, and by extension then God's finger, because they were unable to duplicate this plague. He was demonstrating greater ability than Pharaoh's magicians, and they, recognizing this, warned Pharaoh accordingly. We can also assume that under this level of duress, under these plagues, Pharaoh's magicians, the brightest, most highly regarded, and skilled of his cohort, would not be exhorting Pharaoh in Hebrew, right? They would be speaking either Egyptian or the language that was common to them at the time, not the language of their conquered slaves when addressing Pharaoh. Moses, on the other hand, who had lived in Pharaoh's household, would have understood them. Many of the Israelites would also have understood this foreign expression, because some of them would have also lived under Egyptian oppression for some years. So Moses and the people of Israel could, and most likely did, hear the Egyptian magician's expression and take ownership of it. If they didn't, how would we have it here? And so they applied it to Moses. This occurred before the law had been given to Moses, and it appears again as a matter of biblical record in about 50 days, plus the duration of the remainder of the plagues. And the finger of God is born, if you will, and the fourth plague will be swarms of flies. Careful reading of Exodus and Deuteronomy surrounding the giving of the law, especially Exodus 24:4, which Elder Peel read, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord," I think will persuade you that written by the finger of God can be understood as written by Moses. That is, God gave Moses the law, and Moses, taking for himself the name or title, the finger of God, from the Egyptian magicians, was the human instrument through whom the law was miraculously inscribed in stone. Does this mean that God could not, or categorically did not, by his power inscribe the law in stone? No, but that would be less consistent with the larger context. This appears to be a more direct statement that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Furthermore, another prophet, one like Moses, according to the scriptures, is coming, who will fulfill the law, and like Moses, through whom the law will be inscribed on the stony hearts of men and women. He is the full expression of the finger of God, but I am getting ahead of myself. The first chronological event associated with the finger or fingers of God is creation. Psalm 8, verse 3 states, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." In this case, we are talking about God's direct intervention through creation. There were no people present at this event, and even if there were none that could bring the stars into being. Consequently, this is a record of God's direct involvement in creation, and here again is a reference to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, depicted as the fingers of God making the sun, the moon, and the stars of the heavens. The fourth historic biblical event is found in Daniel at Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5. Here are some highlights. You don't need to look this up. I'm going to summarize. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of his nobles. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began to write opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. The king is not the only one to see this. So Daniel, the Lord's prophet, is summoned to decipher the message. Daniel was brought in before the king, and he said, "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." The hand was sent from him. And this inscription was written out. Daniel goes on to interpret the inscription. In short, it was not a good day for Belshazzar. The narrative begins by describing the fingers of a man's hand, and Daniel's interpretation of this event concludes that this hand was sent from God. Given its conspicuous appearance in the testimony of Scripture, I suggest that these two are the fingers of God warning Belshazzar of the judgment to come, and another reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. The fifth event is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 35. In this case, Jesus makes it possible for a deaf man to hear. This brings us to the sixth event and use of the phrase finger of God by Luke, which we have seen in our New Testament text. Jesus is casting out a demon that prevented a man from speaking, as I indicated earlier. Matthew adds the detail that this man was also blind after the demon was rebuked and removed, he could see as well as speak. There was a crowd gathered around, and they were amazed at what they witnessed. Luke says that some in the crowd accused Jesus of removing demons by the ruler of demons. Matthew tells us that his accusers were Pharisees. Jesus points out the fallacy of the Pharisees' argument by saying, and again I'm summarizing, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. Therefore, removing demons by the ruler of demons is nonsense. Serving a God set against himself is foolishness and doomed to failure. There were also some present who wanted to see more to be convinced. Show us a sign from heaven, they said. What? Removing this demon and restoring this man's ability to see and speak is not enough. What more do you need? If this is not a sign from heaven, what would be? Jesus draws upon yet another exchange he has with a group of Pharisees recorded in John chapter 8, where he says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." John 8:44. So when Jesus asks, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" It's a rhetorical question. He does not remove demons by Beelzebul. Neither do the sons of the Pharisees. So if they cast out demons, they do so only by the power of God, and they will be your judges. If they are not able to remove demons because they are your sons and therefore sons of the devil, then they, that is your sons, will determine your end. Either way, the outlook for the Pharisees is not good. And if that's not enough, after this withering response, Jesus diffuses the whole situation. He says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Why would this response diffuse the situation? Because the Pharisees immediately associate the term finger of God with the plagues. First lice, then flies, and Moses, and the law, or all of the above. Remember the expression, the finger of God preceded Moses receiving the law. It was Moses' title. The Pharisees knew their history, if not the law. Nevertheless, in their thinking, Moses, finger of God, and the law are almost interchangeable. And then there was the plagues. Jesus is claimed to remove this demon by the finger of God. If by the finger of God he means the law, and they, the Pharisees, experts in the law, can't cast out demons by the law, then who could? Matthew tells us the multitude was thinking in this direction. They were already asking, "Could this be the Son of David?" Referring to Jesus. "Is this one the Messiah? If so, then indeed the kingdom of God has come." I hope you can sense the tension that is building here. The Pharisees are in a conundrum. Is this one the one like Moses? Could this be the prophet spoken of by the law? "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which I shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Deuteronomy 18:18. If Jesus was referring directly to Moses, then this would remind the Pharisees of the plagues. Specifically, the fourth plague, swarms of flies. That's important because they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, also interpreted Lord of the Flies. The Pharisees have no place to go, and again, the kingdom of God has come upon them. They were silenced, and their silence spoke volumes. I said that there were six events associated with the finger of God. Actually, it's seven if you add them up. And that, I believe, was number five. The sixth event, if you turn to Mark chapter 7, Let's see if I can find it here on my phone, because I neglected to include it in my notes. And I'm going to, I can't do that. May I borrow a Bible from you, please? I'm not going to spend much time here, but to omit it would be to err, so I want to make sure it's here. Mark 7, verse 31. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and he was able to speak. Thank you, Ed. I include this because it's a reference to Jesus' fingers, that is, the finger of God, making it possible for this deaf man to hear. The seventh and final finger of God event is found in John chapter 8. The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus. They were doing this to test him. This woman is threatened with death by yet another ugly mob. Rabbi, we think it is right for us to stone a woman like this. The law says we should. What do you think? Rabbi, should we stone her for adultery? What do you think? They all have stones to throw. This was an accepted means of public execution. Again, not a friendly crowd. Jesus doesn't respond initially. Instead, he stoops down, appearing to ignore them. And he writes or draws in the loose earth of the ground with his finger. The Pharisees press Jesus for an answer. Rabbi, what do you think? Should we stone her? After a period of time long enough to give this question consideration, Jesus stands and responds, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. John 8, 7. Then he stoops down and continues to draw or write on the ground. Amazing detail in this narrative, right? Jesus, with authority the Pharisees now recognize, places the onus of responsibility for the answer to their question back on the Pharisees. He who is without sin among you. They begin to leave, just as they appear to have gained the upper hand, so to speak. It was not what Jesus wrote in the dust or the dirt of the ground. It was that he wrote. The one like Moses wrote with the finger of God in the dust of the earth. If it were important for this woman to know what Jesus was writing in order to not be executed, it would be recorded here. John has not spared us any details in his description of what happened. Jesus stooped down to write. If it were necessary for the Pharisees to know what Jesus was writing, for them to get it and to leave, it would be recorded here. If it were required for our salvation to know the content of what Jesus wrote, it would be recorded here. It is not. It is only necessary that he wrote in the dirt of the ground. The Pharisees appealed to the law written in stone, and Jesus stooped to quite literally write with the finger of God in the dust of the ground. Consider who he is, Messiah, God-man, the Son of God. The Pharisees appealed to the law, and Jesus writes with the very finger of God in the dust of the ground in their presence. Again, Jesus silenced his adversaries. And he used this event to illustrate his place in Psalm 46, which, Lord willing, we will sing in a few minutes. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. That is the message for the Pharisees. This was the finger of God. The Pharisees left one by one, beginning with the oldest. That was John's subtle way of saying beginning with the wisest, the most perceptive, until only Jesus, a few of his followers, some onlookers maybe, and the woman were left. No one else was left to accuse her. I don't condemn you either, Jesus says. But I'm getting ahead of myself again. That is part of the application of this sermon. I want to save that for a couple more minutes. So there you have it, scene 7. The final event, the last finger of God event in the scripture. Is that the end? No. It is finished, but it doesn't feel complete, does it? It isn't. What do we yet anticipate? Matthew 24 gives us a foretaste in his gospel, and the Revelation, the Book of Blessing, repeatedly tells us the consummation of the age is next. The return of Jesus is the final appearing of the finger of God, if you will, but this time with the fullness of the Spirit of God in union with Jesus, the exalted Son of God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40, verse 5. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26, 64. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 6. One like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 1, 13 through 16. There is the final event. The eighth event, if you will. It is coming. We see seven events now through a mirror darkly and not the complete picture yet. Because while the work, if you will, is finished, the outcome is not yet fully realized historically. We will see it. Now we see the salvific work of God by the finger of God seven times throughout history. It is finished. Jesus cried out, "It is finished," from the cross. The work of the new creation is finished, and Jesus is reigning. In addition, he sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10, 12. And he rests from his earthly work of salvation and reigns, having gained the victory. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Revelation 19:6. The importance of this sermon for us. First, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Romans 11:33. Almighty God creates man from the dust of the ground on day six, creation. Jesus writes in the dust of the ground with the incarnate finger of God, making manifest a new creation. What more needs to be said? Praise God for his wisdom, his power, and his compassion. Second, who was the blind man, unable to speak? We don't find his name in Scripture, neither Luke or Matthew list it. He is each one of us, apart from Jesus Christ, unable to see, unable to communicate, weighed down with other impediments. His problem is one of incapacity. He does not have the capacity to change his situation on his own. But the good news is Jesus does. This man's condition aptly represents our spiritual condition apart from Christ. We need Jesus to live. As Paul writes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus is alive, and he has overcome the world. Surely there is one person hearing my voice who has yet to believe this report. Wake up! Heed this warning. This is the finger of God, and he is with Messiah, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Son of God, Word of God, Jesus the Righteous. Hear him. Third and finally, who was the woman accused of adultery? We don't find her name in Scripture either. She presents a more subtle problem. This woman accused of adultery has a moral dilemma. But are we not all faced with this same dilemma? Maybe not the burden of physical adultery, as in her example, but every one of us has a moral dilemma of some magnitude, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If not, the first stone would have been thrown, and then another. But it wasn't. Furthermore, we can't feign ignorance regarding this, can we? We like to think we can hide, but people who live in glass houses can't hide. They also shouldn't do what? Anyone? Throw stones. That comes from John chapter 8. We all know that saying, and don't be the first to cast a stone, just another way of saying the same thing, referring to the same source. And to cap it off, the handwriting is on the wall. That idiom comes from Daniel 5, finger of God events. We have adopted a lot of idioms from Scripture. We recognize these idioms, and those who use them generally understand them and the truth they communicate. So even if we have avoided church, if we have thrown off organized religion, we can't feign ignorance regarding the finger of God. Our idioms testify against us. Heed this warning. How easy it is to put things ahead of Jesus Christ. She understood adultery to be sin. She also understood fraud to be sin. Who doesn't? So whether really caught in the act, as the Pharisees claimed, or part of a ruse, she knew what she was doing was wrong, but she did it anyway. And yes, she was likely coerced. But putting aside her motive, which we don't know, she knew what she was doing was morally wrong, but she did it anyway. Does that sound at all familiar? Do we cave under pressure? Who is she? She is a picture of the church, friends. Not the most attractive picture of the church, perhaps, but the Bible does not pull punches. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of sinners. The church of Jesus Christ is made up exclusively of sinners that are saved by the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. Saints, we are forgiven, just like this woman in John 8. Every Christian congregation is made up of sinners that are saved by Jesus, together with people that do not yet know Jesus. no exceptions. So, are you forgiven? The good news is Jesus Christ, by the finger of God, will save and forgive any who call on him for salvation. The events we have reviewed this morning are all warnings, three of them more obvious than the rest. They are also evidence of God with us, creation, the work of God's fingers, the third plague, warning of impending judgment, the law, warning against sin, the hand of God, his fingers, writing a warning to Belshazzar. If you are not in Christ, heed these warnings. These events are also messages of hope, messages of healing and release from oppression. Jesus wrote or drew with his finger in the arable earth, that is, in the dust, the raw material of our being, to bring into being a new creation. That is more than simply poetic. It is reality. It is history. The warning, if you will hear it, is to direct you to Jesus, the one who forgives, and the one who can and does write with the finger of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would strengthen us. We are amazed at your mercy and your wisdom. Help those who may be struggling with doubt. Reveal yourself anew to us. Pour out your Spirit upon us, for we need your love and your presence with us. Be pleased to apply the truth of your word to our souls that we may draw near. Jesus, we thank you for writing in the dust of the ground, for writing your law upon our hearts, and for writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. How precious is that promise? Seal it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.